If you'd like to turn to tonight's passage, you'll find it in Acts chapter 24. Many of you will know that over the last several years, I've been preaching sermons through the Book of Acts, roughly once a month. But it is a couple of months now since the previous instalment of this series. But those of you who have been regular followers of this series will be well aware that when Paul was intending to go to Jerusalem, he had received two separate warnings not to go there because of the danger that he would be in. Yet Paul's response to those warnings was clear in chapter 21 and verse 13 when he said, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then a couple of chapters ago, in Acts 20, we learned that Paul was heading for Jerusalem because of his conviction that it was the Lord's will that he should go there. So in Acts 20, verse 22, we read, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." And in the first couple of weeks of Paul's stay in Jerusalem, he had faced difficulties of which he'd been warned. He'd faced a false rumour, false accusations, arrest. He'd been beaten, he was chained, and he was on the point of being flogged. Men had sought to kill him. And you might remember the encouragement that Paul received in Acts 23, verse 11, which says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So last time we were towards the end of Acts 23, where a band of Jews had made a plot to ambush Paul and murder him. And this plot was discovered and reported to the tribune, who decided to send Paul under heavy guard to the governor Felix at Caesarea. And chapter 23 ends with the words of Felix to Paul, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And this is where we pick up our reading for this evening, at the beginning of Acts 24. Now I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'm not wanting to make a big thing of this, but if you are following along in the New King James Version or the Authorised, I'll point out that there is a difference and I don't want you to get lost. So there's a section at the end of verse 6 and the whole of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, which are found in some Greek manuscripts but are not present in others. So I'm reading from verse 1. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And now verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defence. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you, and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.'" Amen. Well, in this chapter we have a glimpse into the character and actions of three men. Firstly, the lawyer for the Jewish authorities, Tertullus. Secondly, the Apostle Paul. And then thirdly, the governor of Judea, Felix. And through it all, we have a fourth character, God himself, directing and affecting hearts and events. And in the first part of the chapter, Felix isn't very prominent, and we'll have more to say about him next time when we look at the end of the chapter. So tonight we're going to consider firstly Tertullus, the prosecutor, and then secondly Paul's defence, and then thirdly, some implications from Paul's defence. So firstly then, Tertullus the prosecutor. Verse 1. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly.'" So 5 days after Paul's arrival, a deputation came from the Sanhedrin, led by the high priest, and came down to Caesarea to state their case against Paul. They enlisted the services of this advocate named Tertullus to state their case in a conventional manner. Tertullus was probably a Greek-speaking Jew, since his name was common throughout the Roman world. And commentators tell me that this sort of flattery was commonplace at the time in a trial such as this. Well, I don't know if it was to that degree, but they say it was commonplace. But what Luke has recorded is probably only a summary of what Tertullus had to say. And yet, Luke does go to some length to leave us in no doubt about the level of flattery that Tertullus employed. And this is in sharp contrast to Paul's opening remarks in verse 10. When Paul begins to speak, he says, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Quite a contrast there between him and Tertullus. Felix's cruelty and his accessibility to bribes led to a great increase of crime in Judea. The period of his rule was marked by internal feuds and disturbances, which he put down with severity. Flattery is condemned in Scripture in both the Old Testament, with which we would expect Tertullus to be familiar, and also in the New. So examples from the Old Testament include Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19. "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." Psalm 78 verse 35. "They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer, but they flattered him with their mouths and lied to him with their tongues." And in the New Testament we have Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." And notice how flattery is closely associated with lying and deception. Jesus said, "I am the truth." In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And now we have, following Tertullus's opening remarks, we have false accusations. Tertullus's accusations against Paul were no more truthful than his flattery. He brought three charges: a personal charge, he is a plague; a political charge, sedition and leading an illegal rebellion; and a religious charge, profaning the temple. So verse 5 reads, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Well, did Tertullus's flattery get Felix on board? Was Felix deluded into thinking that what Tertullus was saying about him was true? Well, without wishing to point to any individuals, I think we all know that it's not uncommon, even today, for political leaders to love being told how great they are. But would this influence Felix? Well, we are told in verse 26 of this chapter, which falls into next month's material, precisely what would influence Felix. Verse 26. "At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him." And again, without naming names, it's also not uncommon even today for political leaders to like a bribe. The first charge that Tertullus levels at Paul is a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. And in the authorized version, we have a pestilent fellow, a pest, in other words. And in calling Paul a pest, Tertullus suggested that he had habitually stirred up subversion of public law and order. And this charge is similar to the one that was brought against Paul and his companions at Thessalonica at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. Knocking water over is not unprecedented in this pulpit. On that occasion, Paul had been explicitly accused of treason. So in chapter 17, verse 7, it said, "They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And here, that accusation is probably implicit too, but Tertullus doesn't make it explicitly. Perhaps he's being careful in the lack of evidence. But later on, before Festus in Acts chapter 25, Paul rebuts the charge of sedition against Caesar. Paul says in 25 verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offence." And ancient Judea was filled with would-be messiahs and revolutionaries against Rome. Tertullus wanted to put Paul in the same group with these kinds of terrorists. And while it's true that in many places the response of the Jews to Paul's preaching about the risen Christ had been to riot, Paul wasn't really responsible for those riots. The Jews were. And one of Luke's motives here was perhaps to demonstrate that there is no substance to the charge of subversion brought not only against Paul, but also against Christians in general. Competent and impartial judges had repeatedly confirmed the innocence of the Christian movement and the Christian missionaries in respect of Roman law. And next, Paul is accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is the only place in the New Testament where this term is used of the followers of Jesus. Elsewhere, it's used of Jesus, but not of his followers. However, it appears to have been a term that was used for Christians from very early days. And apparently to this day, Christians in general are known in Hebrew and Arabic as Nazarenes. And the third accusation is in verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Tertullus here has softened the charge from what it had been originally. The accusation given by the ancient Jews was that Paul had polluted the temple in Acts 21 verse 28. But here Tertullus said he even tried to profane the temple. Why the change? Well, for at least two good reasons. To begin with, Paul's accusers realized that the original charge could never be substantiated if the facts were investigated. But even more, the ancient Jews who started the story seem to have vanished from the scene. If there were no witnesses, there could be no evidence or conviction. And lack of evidence is notable concerning all three charges. And Tertullus ends by saying, in verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Tertullus did not even pretend to offer outside evidence of the charges. His only hope was that Paul would incriminate himself under examination by Felix. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Although the Jews backed up Tertullus' claims, they were not eyewitnesses to anything. His original accusers had not travelled to Caesarea with their false stories. So, secondly, Paul and his defence. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 10, Paul began to defend himself before Felix. And the first point I want to make is that Paul did not engage a lawyer to defend him. He was not lying. He was innocent. He didn't need a lawyer to spin his case before a judge. However, even though Paul had no human lawyer at his trial, he did have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Jesus Christ speaks about the role of the Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 13. Knowing that his disciples would be seized, arrested, dragged before councils, kings and governors, Jesus tells them that in such situations, there will be glorious opportunities for them to witness for him. Mark 13 verse 11, Jesus says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defence. Notice that Paul did not engage in flattery as he addressed the wicked, cruel judge. He simply stated the facts. Paul began, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation. And that was true. Felix had been a governor in Judea since 52 AD, and it was now probably 57 AD. And Paul continued, so I cheerfully make my defence. Again, notice the lack of flattery. May God help us to imitate Paul and not flatter anyone. If you flatter, it means that you are trusting not in God, but in your own ability to spin. Then Paul began to deny each charge that had been made against him. In verse 11 he said, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." In other words, Paul was saying, "I haven't had time to stir up troubles and seditions all over this land, as I am accused of doing. If you don't believe me, do some investigation of your own, and you can prove that what I am saying is true." And in verse 12 he continued, "And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Again, Paul was just stating the truth. In verse 13 he added, "And they," meaning the prosecution, "cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me." The charges made against Paul were general charges. This was a court of law, and the Jews had to make specific charges, not general ones. And those who made the accusations against Paul were also the witnesses. They should have been present to make and prove their case. The truth was, there were no accusers or witnesses to testify against Paul because the Asian Jews were not there. There were no specific charges, so there was no case. So Paul said, "They cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me." What was Paul saying? "I am innocent." And after Paul asserted his innocence, he then admitted one thing, which we find in verse 14. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect." Notice he didn't say the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul was declaring, "I am a follower of the way, but this way is not a sect. It's not something different. And it's not separate from the Old Testament religion. Christianity is the way of the Holy Scriptures, the way of the righteous that we read about in Psalm 1. It's the way of truth, the way of Jesus, the way of God. It is the way of eternal life, the final flowering of the Old Testament Scriptures, the fulfillment of Judaism, the faith of our fathers. It's not different or separate. And he goes on to say, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Paul was saying, "I worship the God of our fathers." He was saying, "The God that I worship is not a different God. He's not different from the God that the Jews are worshipping. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of David." These people are trying to say that I'm worshipping a different God and taking part in a different religion, a sect. But all these charges are absolutely false. I worship the same God that they worship. And not only that, Paul then said, "I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." In other words, I believe in the same book that these people believe in, the Holy Scriptures, which alone are able to make a person wise unto salvation. Paul believed in the absolute authority of the Holy Scriptures, and he asserted that Christianity is the necessary fulfillment of all that the Scriptures teach. Christianity is not divorced from the Old Testament Scriptures. Rather, it's the fulfillment of them. Both Jesus and Paul said that Christianity is the correct way that we interpret the Old Testament. And not only did Paul assert his faith in the same God and the same scriptures as the Jews, but he also said he had the same hope as they did. What was Paul's hope? In verse 15 we read, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The idea of a resurrection was something that had been believed in by God's people throughout history, beginning with Abraham. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, when Abraham was asked to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, he faced a dilemma. But he knew that God had promised that nations were to come through Isaac. How could that happen if he burned up Isaac as an offering to God? Then Abraham reasoned, God will raise my son out of the ashes. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Job believed in resurrection. David believed in resurrection. And Daniel and Isaiah. And of course, Jesus Christ himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he prophesied that there is going to be a resurrection from the grave of the righteous and the wicked. The resurrection hoped for by Paul is not just the immortality of the soul, but a bodily resurrection as well. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead in a physical body, which his disciples could touch and in which he could eat and drink, so also God is going to raise us up from the grave in physical bodies. And then in verse 16, Paul says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and man. In the light of the hope of the resurrection in verse 16, he said, so I take pains, meaning that he worked very hard to do one thing on a daily, continuing basis, striving, sparing no effort, focusing on just one thing, to keep my conscience clear, not only before men, but before God. Paul's aim was to have a clear conscience before God and man. In other words, belief in the gospel has ethical implications. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, it matters how we live, because one day we must stand before him. The righteous as well as the wicked shall stand before Christ and be judged. And in verse 17 to 21, we find Paul's closing remarks. First, he refuted the claim of the Jews that he was opposed to the Jewish people. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. In other words, Paul was saying that he came to Jerusalem specifically to help his Jewish brothers, especially the poor among them. What about the charge that he didn't care for the temple? Well, again, Paul refuted that charge by saying, I came to Jerusalem to present offerings. Paul had no intent to desecrate the temple, as he was being accused of doing. And then we come to the very heart of the matter. Verse 18, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul knew it was against Roman law to accuse someone and then not show up for the trial. In fact, it was a crime to behave in that way. So he got to the very heart of it. Where are my accusers? Paul was asking. They are the only ones who can level charges against me. So Paul's conclusion is that they have no charge. There's nothing against me. So then, what about the implications of Paul's defence? How did Paul conclude his defence? He spoke of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This is something that Paul had used in his defences many times. God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified and buried, and then God raised him from the dead. So what are the implications of that? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, certain things are now guaranteed. First, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead, we have a guarantee that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, and that we will have physical bodies. What else is implied by the resurrection of Jesus? Well, that all people must appear before God's appointed judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. He whom God raised from the dead will be our judge, and he will judge everything that we have done, whether good or evil. That's why Paul said that he made every effort to have a clear conscience before God and man. By faith, he saw that one day God would sound the trumpet, the dead would be raised, and all would be brought before the judgment seat of Christ for judgment. And the gospel is not just some theoretical belief in propositions. The gospel has implications for our lives here and hereafter. God will raise every person from the grave, and we must stand before him to give account of what we did in our bodies. What will happen at this judgment? Well, an eternal distinction will be made. The wicked will be raised up that they may be condemned and given over to eternal death, shame, and everlasting contempt, while the righteous will enter eternal life, glory, and everlasting joy with Christ. This is a matter of utmost importance. When you hear the gospel preached, do you treat Jesus with contempt? The Lord Jesus Christ will treat those with everlasting contempt who treated him with contempt. And not only that, the Bible uses expressions such as eternal fire, eternal punishment, and that's what we must pay attention to in this great truth that Paul has proclaimed. The heart of the gospel is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and it has implications now and because a day of judgment is coming. Amen.